Is this thing working okay? All right. Good morning. It's really good to be with you. And it's good to open up God's Word together and study it. Been looking forward to this. Today I want to look at what I think is the first time Jesus shared with his disciples what we know as the Easter story. So if you have a Bible, if you could open that up to Matthew chapter 16. And if you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. Matthew chapter 16. It's kind of cool to hear two different brothers share out of this passage this morning. So I just want to give a little bit of a background on this passage. But before I do that, let's open up in prayer. Father, we just come to you this morning. Lord, we have nothing to say apart from what you say. Your truth is what all of us here in this room need. These people don't need to hear from me. They need to see something new from your truth, Lord, your word. I need to see something. I pray that you would bring that about. Lord, give me the words. Lord, give them open hearts to hear. I just pray that you would bless this time that we have together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this account in Matthew chapter 16 happens toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's with his disciples, and we know from other passages, cross passages, that they're traveling between villages on these roads in this place called Caesarea Philippi. And as they're traveling on the road together, Jesus is going to ask his disciples two questions. And the first question Jesus asks his disciples as they're walking along is, who do the people say that I am? And so the disciples give their answer about different things that the crowds are saying, kind of what popular opinion is saying. Who is this Jesus guy? What's he all about? And then Jesus asks the question, but who do you say that I am? And that's when we have Peter make that famous confession, kind of on behalf of the other disciples. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is a really pivotal moment in the ministry of Jesus and in his relationship with the 12 disciples. Because Peter has come to this knowledge from God. People can only come to that knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, if God enables them to see that. And so now that the disciples have made this confession, they've understood this about Jesus, he's ready to give them a new piece of information. He's about to share with them something he hasn't shared with them before. So if we start in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Again, I think this is sort of the first telling of the Easter story, and it's being told before it ever happens. Jesus is foretelling his own death and resurrection. And remember, this isn't really a distant future prophecy. He's talking about events that are only really a few months away. Jesus, as he's talking about the future, it's interesting to note the language that he's using. You know, when our leaders talk about the future, they use the language of likelihoods, right? It's very probable, and we intend to, and this is what. But when Jesus talks about the future, it's a definite thing, right? He must go to Jerusalem. There's no probabilities here. This is a sovereign plan that he's here to fulfill. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders. He must be killed. And he must rise again. This is a predetermined plan. This is how it must be. Now, I assume that most of us here, if not all of us, even just growing up in America, we've heard this story before, probably more than once. The story of Jesus' rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection. So it's probably pretty hard for us to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes as they heard these words for the very first time. Because their reaction, shock and confusion. They've spent years following this teacher, Jesus, from town to town. These 12 men left everything to follow him. And Jesus just confirmed for them that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you're them and you've just heard that confirmed, what state of mind are you in? Okay, yes, we were figuring he's the Messiah, but yes, it's like confirmed officially, right? If that's the case, you and your buddies here are pretty much the 12 guys best positioned in the entire world, right? If this is the Messiah, then you made a really good call leaving the fishing business, right? Like, they got to be thinking, yes, this is where it's all going to come together. This guy's going to go and he's going to be king in Jerusalem. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David, and we're going to be sitting there with him. This is going to be a good deal for us. This is our time. We've been traveling these long, dusty roads from village to village, going with him. People thought we were a bunch of weirdos, but our moment's about to come, right? That's this moment. He just said he's the Son of the living God. He's the Christ. But now, why is he all of a sudden talking about death and rejection by the leaders? What's this all about? I just imagine emotions of confusion and like almost a surreal moment for them. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. I think that was a thought going through their heads. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And I want us to put ourselves again in the disciples' shoes. Just, they'd left everything, right? Businesses, communities, families. They followed him everywhere for 3 years. They didn't know where they'd sleep the next night, right? The disciples, by definition, I mean, we don't really have a cultural equivalent to this. Like, you could say like groupies, but they were defined. Their existence was defined by what the master, what the teacher was doing. Where he followed, they went. So as he's talking now, well, my path is going to Jerusalem to suffer and be rejected and die. These years have been defined by following him. That means, and they get it right now, that that's where they're going. And very likely, that's what's going to happen to them. They're watching their future as he tells this story go up in flames. Things are falling apart. So we have Peter, man of action, right? Steps in. You see this in verse 22. And I'm gonna put some thoughts in Peter's heart and words in his mouth that he doesn't say in Scripture. So you can forgive me for that. But I try to think about where I would be in his shoes. Jesus is this visionary leader, but you know, sometimes these visionary leaders, they get down on themselves. They kind of lose their vision for this optimistic future. So they need a loyal follower to come alongside them and kind of pump them up again, remind them what it's all about, get them fired up. So that's what Peter's going to do, right? So it says Peter takes him aside a bit. Jesus, can you go over here for a second? And they're on the path. And he's just a little distance away from the other disciples. He's going to talk to Jesus, right? He rebukes Jesus. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What's Peter's point? It doesn't have to happen like this. This path you're talking about, this whole plan you're laying out, it doesn't have to happen like that. You say you must, but you really mean you might. And I mean you won't. Because we're this group of guys, we've been with you, and we're going to stand beside you, and this is not going to happen. It doesn't have to end like this. You're the Messiah. This is not the way it has to go. But Jesus cuts Peter right off. Verse 23. And turning toward the other disciples, we have that in one of the sister passages. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." I think this is the hardest line Jesus ever draws with Peter. "Peter, you're speaking the words of my enemy. Peter, get out of my way. Peter, you set your mind on man's interests. You're not setting your mind on God's interests. God's agenda is for me to suffer, to die, and to rise again. There's only one road, and that's the will of my Father. And that road leads to suffering and death before it ever leads to resurrection and glory. There's only one road, and I won't be turned from it." And I have to imagine there was a silence that followed what he said. And I just think what it would have been like for Peter or for the other disciples who heard that, what would be going through their heads in that silence. And I know what would be going on in my heart. But what about me, Lord? What about us? If you're going to your death and we're your followers, what's going to happen to us? Jesus answers, doesn't he? Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. These are hard words. These are hard words. I'm going to my death. If you want to follow me, you'll have to follow me to death. You'll have to give up everything. And Jesus lays out the great paradox of the gospel, doesn't he? If you wish to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. It's simple to grasp, isn't it? It's simple. But it's so hard to accept those words. Die so you can live forever. And I just briefly want to talk about death. You know, because death is this universal human experience that we all have some interaction with, and we all have these ways of processing what death is. I want to kind of talk as I think about how people process death. I kind of broke that into three different steps in how we view and respond to this truth, the reality of death. So it starts with an observation. And the observation is that we are all going to die. Our awareness of that grows over a lifetime. Some people can nod at this. Our bodies decay, right? Strength, energy, health, memory, reason. These things start slipping on us. It's a downward slope, isn't it? There's a certain and inescapable end to life as we know it. And this is the message that's being shouted at us by nature and by all of human experience. Death is coming. Wise men, whatever you believe, acknowledge the reality of death. And having accepted that reality of death, made that observation, we then make a judgment about it. To be alive is better than to be dead. That may seem simple. We observe the qualities of a body alive, and we observe the qualities of a dead corpse, and we say this one has this conscious existence and can feel pleasure and pain, and this one is rotting. To be, like, from everything we can observe, to be alive is better than to be dead. Now, you may say in any given religion, well, there's life after death, but we can't see that. That's not part of the human experience to see life after death. So from what we can see, the book of Ecclesiastes and all of modern science are on the exact same page. To be alive is better than to be dead. Ecclesiastes says it this way. It said, better is to be a living dog than a dead lion. Right? Life is better than death. That's the judgment that we as humans make as we think about death. And lastly, we make life choices consistent with that judgment. Life is better than death. So wise men live to maximize their experience of the fullness of life over the full course of that life. Foolish people live for immediate pleasures and then suffer for it later. But wise men in any culture, in any religion, are living to maximize their experience of the good life. They balance work and rest so they can enjoy good things each in their season, right? There's dating, and there's marriage, and there's children, and there's grandchildren, and you have wisdom, you understand how to enjoy each of those seasons of life. They understand how to balance things like family and community, work and success, and how to participate and enjoy the fullness of what life has to offer. Because life is better than death, and death is coming. So we want to get the most out of life while we can. That's the general wisdom as we think about death. And this is the natural wisdom that comes from it. And this is the wisdom, really, I think, this is introspective, it may not apply to you, that really guides most of our life decisions, doesn't it? We are often reminding ourselves to live life to the full. Enjoy each season of life while it's here, because it all goes so fast. I get told that like every week by some of you and everything. There's some wisdom in that, right? But this wisdom is founded on the idea that this life is all we have for certain. It's a philosophy and a lifestyle founded on the uncertainty of existence after death. And as I think about the only way I process death, I have to ask myself, and I want to ask you, are we afraid of death? Hebrews chapter 2 has this description of the work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. It says of Jesus that through death he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There are two truths here I want to address out of this passage. The first truth is that the fear of death enslaves all mankind. The fear of death fuels our self-interest. What is the good life? If the good life is finding fulfillment for myself, isn't it? Now, the wise men, as they live the good life, recognizes that has to be lived with other people, with your wife and your children, with your neighbor. So you seek harmonious relationships with them because that's part of the good life. But it all really comes back to getting the most out of life for me. My wisdom, my wealth, my reputation, my relationships, my marriage, my family, my successful church ministry, my glory, my fulfillment, because my death is coming. And I need to get what I can out of this life while I can. Are we afraid of death? And the second truth is that Jesus came to rescue us, to free us from that fear. Jesus came preaching the reality of conscious existence beyond death. Death is not the end. There will be a universal resurrection. All people who ever died are going to hear the voice of the Son of God. And everyone who hears is going to rise up out of the grave. And they're going to be gathered together for a universal judgment, where the Son of God will sit on the judgment seat. We will stand before God and answer for our deeds, whether good or bad. And that final judgment will determine whether we enter into eternal life or go to eternal punishment in hell. The whole question of this life is how you and I are going to stand in that judgment. Jesus taught that death is not the event to fear. He says in Luke 4, verse 4. I'm sorry, I think it's Luke 12, verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. It's not about death. Instead, Jesus redirected our attention from death to the final judgment of God. So in verse 5, he says, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus taught that hell, the punishment for our sins, is something far worse than death. It is wiser to fear hell than it is to fear death. That's a life-changing truth that changes the way we live. Okay, so how do we get to heaven instead of hell? Well, the Bible is clear that every one of us, all of us, are going to be judged on our deeds. And that judgment, none of us can attain the standard that God has set for what good looks like. The Bible says that every human that's ever lived cannot match up to God's standard of what good looks like. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. Everybody fails that standard. We're twisted and we're broken from the inside out. That's our sin nature. Every human, when standing in that judgment, evaluated on their deeds, will be sent to hell. So how can we escape the punishment for sin? How are we going to stand before God if that's who we are? Jesus himself is the answer. And he says this in John 5:24. This is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Escaping that judgment where you're evaluated on your deeds, you can get away from that and enter into life by belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good deal. How does it work, right? How is that possible? Because Jesus took the punishment for our sins in our place. When Jesus hung on the cross, he took the punishment for every sin that you and me have committed on himself. So that by believing on him, all our sins are gone. They're paid for. The debt is completely paid. It's as if we'd never sinned. We're 100% clean. So when we stand before God, we will stand there looking perfect, just like Jesus was perfect, because he's already paid the punishment for our sins. We will not be condemned. Anyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ will not be condemned in that final judgment. They have passed once and for all from death into life. So I want to return. Well, in summary, Jesus teaches us something to fear more than death. But through death, Jesus gives us something to look forward to more than life. That turns on its head that whole idea of the fear of life being the fear of death being the driving wisdom of our life decisions. There's something worse than death, and there's something better than life. That's the message of Jesus Christ. It overrules the wisdom of living the full life on earth. So I want to return to that scene. Let's go back to Caesarea Philippi, the scene on the road with Jesus and his disciples, where Jesus shared for the first time about his coming suffering and death. And I want to note something that Jesus didn't say. And he could have said this. It would have been a great time to say it, but he didn't say it. He didn't say, hey, guys, you're freaking out on me here. I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, but I'm doing that so you can go to heaven. And by doing that, you're never going to have to suffer or die. I'm doing this path so you can live the good life. This would have been a great time for Jesus to say that, but he didn't. He didn't say to his followers, your path won't look like mine. Jesus took this opportunity when first he talked about his suffering and death to look his followers in the eye and say, hey, listen, we got to get something really clear here. Here are the terms of being my follower. Jesus was making clear to his followers the terms of discipleship. To paraphrase, I give you eternal life and you give me everything else. My path leads to the suffering of death before the glory of resurrection. You want to follow me? You want to be with me? You want to have fellowship with me? That's the path I'm going down. If you want to be with me, you need to pick up your cross and follow me. This wasn't just a message for the 12 disciples. We might be tempted to think that, right? But in Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus repeats this same message to large crowds, it says, who were following him. Luke 14, 26. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then down in verse 33, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Again, hard words. I believe the meaning here is to utterly reject every claim of allegiance to anything other than Christ. That includes to wife, to children, to possessions, to life itself. Jesus calls his followers to allegiance to him and to him alone. Only in absolute and unwavering allegiance to Jesus Christ can our relationships with family, with possessions, with our the meaning of life itself find its true purpose. That all gets aligned and finds its purpose only in Christ and in him alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus calls for his followers to reject life itself apart from him. He calls his followers to follow him to death. It's like God has come down to earth in human form, and he sits at the bargaining table with you and me. And he says, hey, I've got this great offer for you. It's eternal life. But I'll give it to you, but you need to give me everything else. I will give eternal life to your soul, but you'll give up this life. Is my offer of forgiveness and eternal life more valuable to you than everything? Every relationship, every possession, your life itself. Am I worth it? In that passage, Jesus says these words, count the cost. These are the terms. You know, as I think about that, it's like, How can Jesus ask this? Why is Jesus being so harsh with these terms? And it's because he gave everything to save us. He impoverished himself. He left heaven's glory and came down and took on our sins to save us and to redeem us. His love gave everything to save your soul. And because of that, he can look at you and say, I want you to love me in the same way. I want to bring you and call you into this same love. A love that gives everything. That's his prerogative because he's given everything for you. Giving up everything to follow Jesus is not an attempt to earn salvation. Giving up everything is what it means to have saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's an essential part of saving faith. We see this in Romans 10, verse 29. I think it's verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To call Jesus Lord requires that we surrender everything to him. He's the master. For life or death, he's in charge. To believe is necessary, but to believe is not sufficient. The demons believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised up again on the third day. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? We call him Lord. We confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. In 1 Corinthians, it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's necessary for salvation. And that's that commitment to surrender everything to him. You're in charge of it all. We must give up everything. If you've never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, you're not saved. You haven't yet reached the end of yourself. You're still dead in your sins. He's calling you today to surrender to him, to accept his forgiveness and escape eternal punishment on his terms. His terms are complete surrender and eternal life. There's nothing, there is nothing you stand to gain in this life. Nothing that could be worth that offer. What are you going to gain if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? You've got nothing to exchange for your soul. But for those of you who know Christ, who have believed on him and confessed him as Lord, can you remember that moment when you realized that he was asking for everything? Can you remember a moment like that where you came to him and you were like, you finally clicked that he was going to be, that he wanted everything, that he was going to have to be in charge from here on out. And you held it out and you said, Lord, here it is. Take it. I give up. You're in charge. Do you remember that moment? Are those still the terms of your walk with Christ? Dying to all else, to live for him and him alone? Or are you back at the bargaining table with Christ? Are you trying to barter for a lesser calling? How much do you need from me, Lord? Lord, can you give me a quota for this week? Because I have these things I need and you have these things you need. So somehow we can work out a deal here where I give you part of me because I need this Christ-me balance in my life. So Lord, I have this idea for you. How about I give you some of these things and I keep some of these things? Is that going to work for us? How do you feel about this, God? Are we still going to be okay? Are you still going to bless me? How is this working? Are we bartering with Christ for lordship of our life? Do you see how different that is from our calling? Does that sound anything like the commitment we made when we were saved, when we gave him everything? How do we go back to bartering with God? I'll share with you my own struggles in this, right? These are the things that go on in my heart when I get back to that state of bartering with God. It's a lack of faith. We think God we think Christ is a hard driving master. If we don't give ourselves a break, he never will. He'll work us to exhaustion. We'll have no friends. We'll have no hobbies. We'll have no success. We'll have no social life. We'll never sleep in. We'll never go to watch a movie. We'll be exhausted and alone in our life. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of hope. We're living for this present world because we really don't believe anything genuinely better awaits us after. If we don't experience it now, we're never going to get our chance. And we know if we're believers, we know we can't have it all, but we just want a few sips of the good life. Come on, just a few sips, Lord, before it's gone. Because once it's gone, I'm not going to get a chance again. It's a lack of love, a personal relationship with Christ that is strained at best. Our thoughts of God, when we're in this place, aren't thoughts that bring us joy. If anything, they bring us guilt. A vague sense of the better person he wants us to be. We're filled with regret when we think about him. The things that dampen the fire of our initial commitment to Christ are varied and complex as everybody here in this room. But ultimately, it's because our fellowship with Christ is not what it should be. We wander away from Christ. And I know beyond a shadow of doubt that the answers lie in faith, hope, and love that we can only get when we come back to him and we're in his presence again. I know that wherever you're at today, God wants to bring you as his child back into that fiery passion of walking with him and being with him, of giving up everything for his sake. So I want to share with you some verses here in closing that I've been meditating on that have helped address my own battles with faith, hope, and love in the times that I wander from him. When I begin to fear that God will overwork me, pushing me to exhaustion, I can remember this scripture, Matthew 11, 28 and 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is his character. His character is to supply strength for each task he gives us. His grace is always sufficient for each day. We can only find our true rest in Jesus. When I begin to fear that obeying him will cut me off from others in an empty and lonely life, I can remember this. This is in Mark 10:29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Guys, this is a promise that a life of sacrifice to Christ is 100 times, that's from Jesus' mouth, more fulfilling, more full in this life than a life without it. Even in the midst of persecutions, God abundantly provides. When I begin to worry that I'll miss out on the best things in life, I can remember this. For I consider, this is Romans 8, 18 and 19, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The absolute best the world has to offer isn't worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Even nature itself knows that, and it's longing for it. We're waiting for something better. Guys, the absolute best you can find in this world is nothing compared to what awaits us. Do we believe that? Lastly, when I feel distant from Christ, when the relationship is strained and I have no love in my heart for him anymore, I feel that way. I can remember this. This is out of Lamentations. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jesus never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's compassionate. And he's kind. And he rejoices. All of heaven rejoices to receive back repentant sinners like me. It's his joy to welcome us back wherever you're at today. I just especially want to encourage and exhort you because I often need the same from you guys as well. Don't go to the bargaining table with Christ about life. Don't barter for him for a lesser calling. Jesus isn't at the bargaining table. He's waiting on the road. It's that same road he was on with his disciples. Jesus is waiting for you to walk with you down that road to Jerusalem, where suffering and death await you, but it's followed by glory, resurrection, and eternal life. We're looking for something better. We're called to something better. Last verse I'll read. I know I'm over time. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the mystery of our calling, that Jesus calls us, he calls us to fellowship with him, to be like Christ, to participate both in his sufferings and in his glory. That's where he wants us. He wants us to be there. This was the road to Jerusalem that lay in front of the disciples. And this is the road in front of you and me today. There is no other path with him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray your strength to us to walk with Jesus and with him alone and to be willing to give up everything just to be near him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.